It is the custom to pause a few moments before we begin, giving you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for permitting us this privilege, the opportunity to grow in grace. We thank You for the divine operating assets which we may now utilize in order to comprehend those things we're about to examine. And it is our prayer that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are actually taking a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And the passage reads this way. You need to understand that this is one sentence. And we need to go back to Romans 8, 6 for context. The verse reads this way. Consequently, the mindset, and I've used a mindset here for thought process. It can be quoted in several other ways. But it results in behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle. And so mindset is, of course, a good way to start that process because no actions are committed without a mental attitude decision preceding it. And so the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death. If this continues as a status quo, then ultimately the sin unto death will occur for that believer. But then it goes on to give the converse of this. But the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life. Therefore, if you grow in grace and utilize these divine operating assets, then you will have capacity for life through doctrine. This does not refer to eternal life in this context. It refers to the capacity for life for those who have a mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. And that mindset builds an inventory of ideas that gives one capacity for life. And in addition to that, also there is peace. And the word for that is irene. And we took time out to study irene in a bit of detail. It has to do with tranquility of soul through harmonious rapport with God. And this is a process beginning with salvation that develops one's peace with God. And it brings that about. We're in enmity with God, which we'll note in verse 7 otherwise. And also there is tranquility of soul in two ways. First of all, with a conscience. The conscience, therefore, over a period of time begins to approve of your behaviors as you acquire biblical guidance in order to do better. And then finally, you have total tranquility of soul, which is sharing the happiness of God. That has to do with peace. And all of this is on an individual basis. It's a relationship between the individual believer and God. It has nothing to do with international relations. Verse 7, because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it, this hostile mindset, is not subordinate, the word there is hupotasso, not subordinate to the policy, the word there is nomos, has to do with the revelation of God's policies in Scripture. They're accumulated and things that we refer to as standards or doctrines, and we call it policy here. It covers the entire gamut of His revelation to us on what He expects of us, and therefore He has policy. And we are to subordinate ourselves to that policy, but those who have a hostile mindset under the dictatorship of the Holy Spirit are not subordinate to that policy because, it goes on to read, it is not able. Such a mindset is not able to subordinate to the policy of God. The word there is dunamai, which is the word for power or ability. So I want to point out before we go on that in verse 7 we have the coup de grace of the argument that once you are in extended reversionism or chronic carnality, that you have dug yourself a spiritual hole so deep that rebound does not work. That's not what this verse says. It says because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it is not subordinate to the policy of God because it is not able. The contention is that while you're in this horrible state of chronic status quo carnality, that you must improve your attitude toward God's policies, that you must strive to do better, you must bring to an end some of your behavior patterns that are considered to be tawdry, you must stop the mental attitudes that emit such various mental attitude sins as hatred or anger or bitterness. You have to do all of these things, and once you accomplish them, then you can use a rebound and it will be effectual for you. According to this verse, you cannot subordinate yourself to anything that God requires of you because you're not able to do so. If you're not able to do so, then you're left in your chronic condition. The only out clause for this is confession alone to God alone, which works every time it is used. There's no guarantee because of human free will that it will last more than 30 seconds, but it does work. And if after having confessed your sins, you then avail yourself to the teachings of the Word of God and therefore begin to apply the principles that you acquire during those learning processes, then you will gradually overcome these varied expressions of sinful function. And so this is a very critical verse. It's why I selected this passage in the first place. Now I want to go through the five key words in this verse. The first one is phronema. It is the word we translate mindset. It has to do with disposition and attitude. The second is ekthra, which is the word hostile. And we can also be translated enemy or to be at enmity with God. We examined enmity and enemy in previous studies in a bit of detail. Ekthra is the word that is translated hostile here. It includes cosmic two hatred, by the way. One of the gates of the cosmic system, number two, is to hate God, hate doctrine, hate religion, hate anything associated with the Bible. That's the kind of thing which they expressed often today. And believers do this in reversionism. So cosmic two hatred is involved in this hostility. The third one is hupotasso. It is a word that really means subordination, to subordinate oneself to a senior ranking authority and to do so willingly. That's the idea here. So it's willing submission to someone else and their policies. The word for policy that we find here is nomos. Nomos means law or standards, and policy is one that seems to me to carry with it a far-reaching concept more so than the others. Policies can include quite a number of things involving what God would have us do. And then finally, we have the word not able. This is negates the word dunamai. Dunamai means power, ability, or wherewithal, and that is absent because of the negative before it. Now, the verb hupotasso is used 34 times in the New Testament and carries with it a multiplicity of applications, all designed to bring order to the Christian way of life. Now, I'm repeating things here because this is the key verse. And I believe that I saw some foggy faces on Sunday, and we're going to go through this again, and then we're going to note law and order and justice and the freedom that emerges from that. And true order, true law or policy, true freedom, true justice emerges from the policies of God. And to orient to these is the absolute necessity for a believer to get to a point where he can properly serve God. Otherwise, he's getting in the way. And so we have here hupotasso. And this word is the present passive indicative. The present is retroactive progressive. Now, what does that mean? It denotes that which began in the past and continues to the present. So the status quo of this mindset has been going on for a good long while. It started in the past. It now is currently true. It comes up to the present. It's also, therefore, called the present of duration. It indicates that the person in question is in carnality or reversionism, and this status continues to the present time. In other words, they're locked into wheel tracks of wickedness. the passive voice, the believer receives the action of being insubordinate to divine policy. And that has to do with the teachings and the mandates and the doctrines of the Bible. And this is a result of negative volition. And therefore, negative volition toward action of not subordinating to the divine policy of God. You don't produce the action of subordination. And since you do not, then you are not subordinate. That's the idea. The declarative indicative is a statement of reality regarding such a person that is in this situation. That this person is insubordinate to the policy of God is brought out by the phrase, to namas to theos, to the policy of God. And we noted that the key to this interpretation is the noun namas, translated law. But it must be remembered that the application here is not to the Mosaic law, which is restricted entirely to the Israelites in their dispensation. And when the law is mentioned in the New Testament, it makes reference to that portion of the Mosaic law that is restated as a part of church age doctrine. And in addition to that, you have principles that are part of progressive revelation found in the church age epistles. Each dispensation has progressive revelation of divine policy. You go back to the dispensation of the Gentiles, you had a revelation that came through teaching angels, through theophanies, and that kind of thing. And then as the patriarchs learned this, they passed it down to their progeny. And so this is where the patriarchs became very, very important during the dispensation of the Gentiles. For divine policy had to be carried down from one generation to another, for there was no written record. It's interesting to note the lifespans, which were extremely long prior to the flood. And we noted that all the way down to Methuselah, it was possible to go back and interview Adam. Adam was alive at the same time as Methuselah and all the way back down that entire line. They were able to go back and get firsthand dialogue from Adam as to what went on in the garden prior to the fall. Now keep that in mind. And see, you gather this information firsthand, and you can pass it down with great precision and accuracy to your next generation. So that was a time where revelation was progressive and therefore passed down systematically. And you move to the time as Moses goes into the Hornado with the first generation. They get the revelation from Sinai. That is communicated from one generation to another. That's the Torah. And then after that, you came the writings that were included in the Old Testament today. They have historical writings, you have prophecy, and so on. And that's recorded now in print. It was not complete, however, because when you come to the Incarnation, Jesus Christ begins to reveal certain things that they did not know or understand at that time. And he was in the prototype divine power system, and he was demonstrating how this system would work. We can see it retrospectively. And then when you move into the church age, progressive revelation continues there with the New Testament. You have the Gospels, you have the history of Acts, and you have the mystery doctrines revealed in the epistles, and ultimately you have the revelation. So that's what's meant by this. And when you see the law mentioned in the New Testament, to what does it refer? It refers to those portions of the Mosaic law that have been reiterated in the New Testament and thus become part of New Testament theology. In addition to that, you have the mystery doctrines revealed in church age epistles. Now, it's important then, as we closed on Sunday, for me to now repeat from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament some concepts on namas. And here's what these few paragraphs, how they read. Genuine law is no mere imperative. It is that wherein something of intrinsic validity is discovered and apprehended. In other words, law preexisted us, this namas. The standards and policies of God preexisted us. We therefore recognize these standards as having intrinsic value. We discover them and we apprehend them. It is the ancient, valid, and effective order which does not merely issue orders but rather creates order. There is no order unless there's divine policy involved in it. Our founders understood that. And it goes on to read, which does not merely command, require, or prohibit, but rather rules, which invokes, as it were, its own fulfillment, and which upholds itself or is upheld in the face of non-fulfillment. The plan of God moves on whether we want to ride the train or not. Whether you get involved in the plan of God or not does not stop the plan from moving forward. That's the issue there. So how do you get on that train? You ride that train when you get into the policy of God and apply it. And if you decide not to, then you're left off the train. It moves forward. You're left behind. You're now in reversionism. And now you have a mindset that is degenerating. Now, in Paul, namas is supremely that which demands action from man, therefore a specific will. So that takes up the concept of imperative moods. When we discover the policy of God, we are to act on them. And finally, the nature of the law is summed up in the statement that the law is the goodwill of God. Hence, not to be subject to the law is enmity against God. And then referenced here by Kittle is Romans 8:7, which is our passage. Now, I want to take that information we've just reviewed, and we want to go to a book that I have quoted from before, but it's been a good long while. And it's called The Roots of American Order by Russell Kirk. This was copyrighted back in 1974. So keep in mind that we have here the 20th century. And when he says this century, that's what he's referring to. We're in the 21st, in case any of y'all missed that. As individuals and as a civilization, we people in the closing decades of the 20th century grope for order. Like many other concepts, perhaps the word order is best apprehended by looking at its opposite, which is disorder. A disordered existence is a confused and miserable existence. If a society falls into general disorder, many of its members will cease to exist at all. And if the members of a society are disordered in spirit, the outward order of the commonwealth cannot endure. That's why what you do here is so drastically important in our society. We couple the words law and order. And indeed, they are related, yet they are not identical. Laws arise out of a social order. We've studied this before. Law comes out of the thought patterns of men who accumulate in a society and decide they must regulate behavior, for we are fallen. So laws arise out of a social order. They are the general rules which make possible the tolerable functioning of an order. Nevertheless, an order is bigger than its laws. And many aspects of any social order are determined by the beliefs and customs rather than being governed by positive laws. Order occurs by beliefs and customs. And when a society comes together, we've tracked this before, all societies are based on the cultus. The cultus comes into English as cult. And the cult is the religion that is dominant in this particular society. And from that religion, certain standards emerge, what's right and what's wrong. And these standards are subscribed to by the population because they all subscribe to the cultus. And therefore, the laws are therefore in conjunction with the beliefs of what are right and wrong that are taught by the religion. Thus, you create an order based on that particular set of standards. That's what he's saying here. Now, the word order means a systematic and harmonious arrangement, whether in one's own character or whether it's in the commonwealth. Also, order signifies the performance of certain duties and the enjoyment of certain rights in a community. Thus, we use the phrase the civil social order. We have duties. Duties, therefore, require integrity on the part of the people, to have the honor to carry out the duties that therefore come to you as a citizen in a society. And then there are certain rights, and they demand responsibility. So if you lose integrity in a society and no one has any responsibility, then the rights that people possess and the duties they perform really become quite flawed. And we see that going on in our society today. Now, old and intricate, these roots give life to us all. We can distinguish two sorts of roots intertwined. The roots of the moral order, which is the order of the soul, and the roots of the civil social order, which is the order in the republic. Now, seeking for the roots of order, we are led to four cities, writes Kirk: Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Order, then, is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. And therefore, the order from the Scripture becomes imperative, for it leads us to understand who and what God is, and then we begin to recognize His love for us, and we respond reciprocally with unconditional love. And if you don't have that, then he says here, there's not going to be order in the soul. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. What is justice? Justice must be based on standards that bring about order. Those standards must come from the policies of the Word of God. The order then develops from the standards of the Word, and from that order come laws. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. And among these, order has primacy. For justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. And nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Now he gives an anecdote. Once I was told by a scholar born in Russia of how he had come to understand through terrible events that order necessarily precedes justice and freedom. He had been a Menshevik. Now, a Menshevik is a social democrat that seeks to impose policies from the government on the people, but to do so gradually. We call that socialism by law. That's what we do in this country now. That's what a Menshevik was. He had been a Menshevik, or moderate socialist, at the time of the Russian Revolution. Now, when the Bolsheviks, that was the Red Party, the Mensheviks were the White Party and the Bolsheviks were the Red Party, therefore the Reds became a synonym for Russians, if you recall the days of yore. The Bolsheviks then advocated violent overthrow and revolution of capitalism. Now, when the Bolsheviks seized power in St. Petersburg, he, this gentleman, fled to Odessa on the Black Sea, where he found a great city in anarchy. Bands of young men commandeered streetcars and clattered wildly through the heart of Odessa, firing with rifles at any pedestrian as though they were hunting pigeons. At any moment, one's apartment might be invaded by a casual criminal or fanatic, murdering for the sake of a loaf of bread. In this anarchy, justice and freedom were only words. There's a quote from the man. Then I learned that before we can know justice and freedom, we must have order. Much though I hated communists, I saw then that even the grim order of communism is better than no order at all. Many might survive under communism. No one could survive in general disorder, end quote. Now, in America, order and justice and freedom have developed together, but they can decay in parallel fashion. In every generation, some human beings bitterly defy the moral order. That would be hostility, ekthros. They defy the moral order and the social order. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, there's hostility again. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, it must be reckoned with. I noted to you in verse 6 that the lifestyle in carnality will lead to the sin unto death. And part of that downfall is hostility toward God and His order and His policy. So this is stated here by him. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, it must be reckoned with. Ignore a fact, and that fact will be your master. Half century ago, perceiving a widespread disintegration of private and public order, William Butler Yeats wrote of what had become the torment of much of the modern world. This is an excerpt from his poem, The Second Coming. His word center here, I have changed to the word pivot, because that's what it really means. Things fall apart. The pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Now, during the past half century, that would take you back to about 1924, because he copyrighted this in 74. During the past half century, the pivot has failed to hold in many nations. Yet once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh that they may survive. And once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order which they had overthrown. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And so, those who ignore history, says George Santayana, are condemned to repeat it. For those who neglect the roots of order, one may add, are compelled to water those roots desperately after wandering in the parched wasteland of disorder. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century. That was the year 2001. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized. It may be the garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology, as in George Orwell's 1984. Or it may be an order renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem and Athens and Rome and London. The higher kind of order, sheltering freedom and justice, declares the dignity of man. It affirms what G.K. Chesterton called the democracy of the dead. That is, it recognizes the judgments of men and women who have preceded us in time, as well as the opinions of people living at this moment. This higher kind of order is founded upon the practical experience of human beings over many centuries, and upon the judgments of men of vision and intellect who have preceded us in time. People were smart before us. That's the principle. In fact, they're a lot smarter, and I reference our founders. A couple of final paragraphs. The supreme law comes from God, getting us back to our subject. Cicero wrote this in his Laws. That's the name of the title of his work. It originated, the law, divine law, originated before any written law existed or any state had become established. Of course, divine law has existed since eternity past. The crowd defines law as written decrees, commanding or prohibiting, but the crowd errs. Learned men know that law is the highest reason implanted in nature, which commands what ought to be done and forbids the opposite. This reason, when firmly fixed and fully developed in the human mind, is law. Law is intelligence, whose natural function it is to command right conduct and forbid wrongdoing. The origin of justice is therefore to be found in law. For law is a natural force. It is the mind and reason of the intelligent man, the standard by which justice and injustice are measured. And that's from The Roots of American Order by Russell Kirk. Now, with that in mind, we need to therefore develop within our thinking, what is the source of true order? What is the source of true justice, true freedom? It has to originate somewhere, and we have identified it in the writings of Scripture. That is true order. And this order emerges as we note the policy of God that are revealed in His standards and His doctrines. They're easy to identify quite often because of the imperative moods that we run across. But nevertheless, the Word of God contains these standards, therefore this policy. And so the concept of the law then has to do with an established set of standards which express the characteristics of divine essence, especially the righteousness, the immutability, and the veracity of God. Righteousness of God contains the standards by which we must subscribe. God is never wrong. He's never confused. He's never duplicitous. He is absolutely correct from eternity past. And His righteous standards, some of them, not all, we have no idea what else He knows. He's only told us what we get to know in the Bible. A lot of things we'll learn about God later on when we get to heaven. But He has revealed to us His standards. And therefore, this is where order emerges. The concept of the law, then, has to do with an established set of standards which express the characteristics of divine essence, especially His righteousness. These are the divine standards of the Word of God. Immutability, they do not change. Veracity, they're always true. Now, this divine order, then, is expressed to us in the principles, the mandates, and doctrines recorded in the Bible, and to which we are to orient and adjust through willing subordination. And when you go back to our verse, keep in mind that hupotasso means willing subordination to a higher ranking authority and the policies that they impose. Now listen to this individual who's off the track here. Go back to verse 6. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death. But the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God. For it, this carnal mindset, is not subordinate, hupotasso, to the policy, nomos, of God, because it is not able, dunamai, can't do it. Can't do it because they're out of fellowship, they're in carnality, they're in reversionism, and the only way to correct that problem is confession alone to God alone. You can't do any better than you already are. In fact, you will get worser and worser. And the contention that you can somehow improve your condition so that rebound will then work is simply cannot in any way stand up under the scrutiny of verse 7. So we have here this principle. This divine order is expressed to us in the principles, mandates, and doctrines recorded in the Bible and to which we are to orient and adjust through willing subordination. And that is genuine humility. And that is a part of the divine dynasphere, the divine power system. You get in fellowship, that's the first problem-solving device. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You develop faith rest drill techniques as a new believer. And then as you grow in grace, you develop grace orientation. And as you do that, you get doctrinal orientation. This leads you to a personal sense of destiny. But in order for this growth to proceed, you have to have willing submission to the policies of God. Otherwise, you are a hearer of the Word and not a doer. And we'll get to that passage in a little while. Now, American jurisprudence utilizes a Latin term to refer to established law. It's called stare decisis, literally meaning to stand by that which was decided. By application to our study, common law courts are reluctant to interfere with principles announced in former decisions and therefore rely upon judicial precedent as a compelling guide to decision of cases. In other words, once a policy of law has been established, courts in the future look back on that as precedents and therefore, under the concept of stare decisis, refuse to overrule that previous decision. And so the believer must regard the standards of biblical regulation to be stare decisis. divine precedent decreed in eternity past as divine policy and immune from human alteration, disregard, neglect, repeal, or violation. And unfortunately, there are so many denominations, cemeteries, pastors around this country who are not honoring the stare decisis of the established Word of God, thus altering what it says, or have no idea what it says, or ignore what it says, or add to what it says. And this is the beginning of the downfall of a society, because it damages the cultus. The culture is based on absolute standards from the religion of the people who founded it. And we're deviating from that, and as we do so, we're not recognizing the stare decisis of the Word of God from which these standards were drawn and therefore imputed into our foundational documents and then our law as we move through the centuries. And therefore, where does the problem lie in the country? We go to Jeremiah and find out it the shepherds is what he called it. Well, who are the shepherds? The shepherds who will lead the sheep. Shepherds lead sheep. And if you've got a lousy shepherd, the sheep go astray. And when the sheep go astray, bad things happen to them because they're dumb. And therefore, you come into our church age environment and we see that the shepherd is the pastor teacher. And who is it, therefore, that has a responsibility to maintain the stare decisis of the Word of God as he communicates these things to his sheep? And if that's not done, then people begin to alter, disregard, neglect, repeal, or violate. And some do it unknowingly because they've been taught otherwise. Now, what is the opposite of stare decisis? Overrule. And that's what's happening. Overrule, in legal definition, to overturn the decision of a prior case. Well, we've got absolute principles that have been embedded in writing for us to peruse, and yet we have pastors overruling this. And therefore, what are they doing? They're looking at the standards of the Word of God and saying, no, it's different from that. And therefore, the overruling of a decision generally destroys its value as a precedent. And in our country, we operate on precedent and case law. And it's fascinating to me that we have established standards from our Constitution that have been functioning fine up to a point, and then the progressives get a hold of it about 40 years ago, and then we get to Hugo Black on the Supreme Court and people of that ilk, and they begin to see things in the penumbras. And they therefore are not loyal to stare decisis, but they invent things out of whole cloth. And therefore we have an entire new law that now has ignored, has overruled the precedents of the past. And in addition to that, I find it quite interesting that when a new person is appointed to the Supreme Court or recommended for a vote and approval of the Senate, everybody wants to know if he's going to honor stare decisis. Are you going to honor established law? And what he should say is, yes, I plan to subscribe strictly to stare decisis. I plan to subscribe strictly to the standards that were put down in the Constitution by the founders, and to restore and therefore rescind and overrule those deviations from stare decisis that have occurred over the last 40 years. What do you think about that, Senator? Well, you won't hear that done, but that would be proper response. The same thing is happening in the churches. Stare decisis, the established rule or policy of God. Yet it's being altered. It's being changed. It's being ignored. And therefore the people suffer. And as Jeremiah said, the people suffer because the shepherds have gone south. We have res judicata, a thing decided. Another legal term. A final judgment by a court of competent jurisdiction. That would be the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, the Word of God is res judicata. It's a thing decided. And therefore, it's imposed, it's revealed, it's made available, and it is stare decisis. We must subscribe to that as individual believers in your soul. You must accept the fact that what God reveals in Scripture is stare decisis, and it is your job to willingly submit to those standards. And if you do, you will have phenomenal blessings in your life. That's a motivation. The purpose for doing so is to learn how to serve God. So these standards, the namus, are acquired in the soul of the believer through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. The instruction of the Holy Spirit is imperative and cannot occur except for rebound, by the way. And therefore, they take on the concept that is contained in the Hebrew equivalent, which is Torah. Namas is the Greek, Torah is the Hebrew, and it really literally means teachings. Now, regarding the use of namas in the Septuagint to translate Torah, we find this comment helpful from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, pulling from volume 2, page 473. Namas does not signify law in the legal and juridical sense of classical Greek, but rather instruction, teaching, doctrine, in accordance with the original sense of the corresponding Hebrew term Torah. And the Jews looked on the Torah as God teaching them, instructing them, and providing them with doctrine. In other words, policy. Go by divine policy. And when you get namas in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. Very same concept. Stare decisis, the Word of God is settled law. Now what we establish from this analysis is that the standards of the Word of God, when followed, produce the order that He intends the believer to support and from which he may prosper. And when you get it in your mind that God's system is superior to yours, to that of anyone else's that might bring along a suggestion, to that even of the nation in which you're a citizen, that if you want true order, you must subscribe to the established standards of God, for they are perfect, they are immutable, and they are true. They are designed for your prosperity. They're designed for your privilege. They're designed to enable you, to prosper you, and to lead you. And God is not going to lead you astray. Therefore, you have to develop in your soul a willingness to subordinate yourself to these policies, whether you understand them or not, whether you believe them or not. That would be enforced humility. So you say, okay, I learned in Bible class today, I'm to do thus and so. I really don't want to. But I understand it's divine policy, and I understand that God intends for me to do this. It's for my betterment. I don't understand how that could be, but I'll go with it for right now and see how it works. That would be enforced humility. Genuine humility is willing subordination to what you're taught. What we establish from this analysis, then, is that the standards of the Word of God, when followed, produce the order that He intends the believer to support and from which he may prosper. The believer in Jesus Christ that is out of fellowship in carnal status or aversionism does not place himself under the authority of divine policy because he is not able to do so. Now, the verse's final phrase is the particle ude plus the conjunction gar and the present middle indicative of the verb dunamai, translated, neither indeed does it, that mental attitude, have the power to subordinate itself to the policy of God. Present tense is perfective. It denotes the continuation of existing results, a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. The sin that puts him into status quo carnality is the issue as to what happened in the past. It denotes the continuation of existing results, a fact which came to be in the past, the sin that got him out of fellowship and from which he has never confessed along with the rest of them, but is emphasized as a present reality. You still don't have the power. The person who rejects the policy of God is not subordinate to it because he doesn't have the requisite power to do so. That is, the filling of the Holy Spirit and a depleted inventory of doctrinal standards that must be refacilitated when and if restoration to fellowship is ever achieved. So you've got a person who's really on a downslide, a spiral actually, of reversionism. And he doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit available to him. He can't understand divine thought. There's no teachings that can come his way that he can properly interpret without the power of the Spirit. He can't do any better. He can't improve his condition. He can't will himself to overcome facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. He can't stop all of the mental attitude sins he's got with any great success over the long haul. He cannot do it because he doesn't have the power. So the progressive present stresses the continuation of these results to the present time. The passive voice is deponent here, active in meeting. That is, the mindset of the carnal or aversionistic believer produces the action of not being subordinate to the policy of God because he doesn't have the power to do so. And not going to get it until he confesses these sins to the Father. And the only doctrinal principle that a believer out of fellowship can apply then is homologeo, confession alone to God alone. There's one word left available to this guy, and it's homologeo. One word. And it is the only thing left. It is the only problem-solving device that is designed to be utilized by a person who is out of fellowship. The only one. The indicative mood is declarative that this is a statement of fact. I don't know how more dogmatic a verse can be about any subject. Well, there are several principles which emerge from this exegesis. Number one, it is impossible for the believer out of fellowship to improve any aspect of his spiritual life because he doesn't have the power to do so. It's impossible for him to improve any aspect of his spiritual life. Secondly, the power to change one's spiritual life for the better is through the filling of the Holy Spirit and inculcation of divine policy. Three, the only way for the transformation to have its desired impact is for the restored believer to subordinate himself under the authority of this divine policy, that is, execute the mandate found in James 1:22, here's how this reads in corrected translation. Keep on becoming. We have here the present middle imperative of genomai, which means it's a work in progress. It doesn't happen overnight or instantly. It's you have to keep on doing something. Keep on becoming doers of the word. Here we have the word poietes. It refers to the execution of divine policy resident in the cardia. The word is useless until it's in your cardia, and you can't do the word until it's there in the stream of consciousness. So keep on becoming doers of the word and not merely hearers. The word there is akrakatos, akrakatos, excuse me, akrakatos, there's an eta there, who delude. You have hearers who delude. And when you hear something, it means you're listening to the teachings of the Bible, but there's a rejection of what you hear. People will come into a Bible class such as this with preconceived ideas about what the Bible says. I've had several come through here in 23 years. And they come in with preconceived ideas, and as long as I'm teaching what they presently agree with, well, I'm the greatest guy around. But once I get on a subject with which they do not agree, are they going to change their minds and say, well, the Word of God has now informed me differently? They do not. They head for the door or come up here and begin to gripe and argue, which is fine with me. It doesn't matter to me whether you believe it or not. It's not my job to make you believe anything. You see, you must have a willing submission. If I can't get that across to you, it's not my job to fix it. It's yours. And if you don't believe this, it's okay with me. A lot of people are paraded through here. And you say, well, if you were a better teacher, they'd stay. No, that's not it. You teach the policy, they don't like it, they go. And of course, we've got the hardcore crowd in here tonight, all 17 of you. All right, well, hearers here are those who listen but do not apply. They don't transfer it to the cardia, and if it's not in the cardia, then they can't keep on doing it. And then they're self-deluded. Who delude? That's paralogizomai, to delude, deceive, defraud oneself. And therefore, to reason falsely or incorrectly. They delude themselves. So the verse says, keep on becoming doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. None of these things is possible except through rebound, confession alone, to God alone. And so we have Romans 8, 7. Because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it, the carnal mindset, is not subordinate. Uk, that's the negative, plus the present passive indicative of the verb hupotasso, is not subordinate to the policy, that's to namas, the policy of God have to do with His standards, His doctrines, and so on. The policy of God, because it is not able, dunamai. There's the power that they don't have because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are several key words in this verse, but the most important one with regard to the carnal believer's effectual recovery from life lived in the cosmic systems is hupotasso. You can confess the sin, you can get back into fellowship, but staying in the spiritual status quo requires you to grow in grace, and that puts the emphasis on hupotasso, willing submission to the teachings and the standards that are revealed in Bible study. Not going to get any better until you begin to orient and adjust to a senior-ranking authority who has established policy that is stare decisis. Rebound, then, is a problem-solving device whereby the carnal believer confesses his sins in order to be restored to fellowship with a view toward resuming his spiritual advance. When you confess your sins, you do it with a view toward continuing your spiritual advance. But that view is nothing until you avail yourself to teaching and then willingly subordinate to the policy of God that is revealed in those classes. Now, the purpose of fellowship then is so that the believer may use his divine operating assets in order to learn doctrine so he may more effectively and efficiently serve God rather than self, which has been the case now while in reversionism. But no believer, regardless of his level of spiritual growth, can serve God if he is not subordinate to his divine policies. Therefore, the importance of the word hupotasso becomes a key consideration in our study of rebound. And that brings us for Sunday the principles related to hupotasso. But now to nail this down, I want to show you some pictures. First picture, characteristics of the sin nature. Has several things going on here, and this happens to you all day long, every day. You have a trend toward legalism. This is moral degeneracy. This is the kind of thing that leads toward arrogance of self-righteousness. I'm better than anybody else. I have been sanctified. And then over here we have an area called the lust patterns. We've noted about 10 or 12 of them in the past. And this is self-indulgence. I'm going to let the loose end drag. I'm going to do whatever crosses my mind. And I'm going to do it every time it crosses my mind. And I'll never look back because I'm always looking forward to the next time. That's over here. That's immoral degeneracy. And then there's an area of strength, which is human good. We took a look at that last night. I can go outside the plan of God in order to accomplish great things for both me and my fellow man. Then there's personal sins, and you know all about that. You're experts in it. Now let's take a look at this picture. The power struggle for the soul. This all comes from Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, divided into two columns here. We have over here the person that is going to produce wheel tracks of righteousness under the power of the Holy Spirit. And over here, we're going to have a person who produces the works of the flesh on the wheel tracks of wickedness. Now over here you have the imperative moods of Scripture. There's the policy, that's stare decisis. And it comes into the soul and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These principles and doctrines are retained in long-term memory in the stream of consciousness or the cardia. And when you're positive to these things and you become a doer of the Word, then under certain circumstances, you say, I'm going to apply this principle. And you fire up the cerebral cortex where the wheel tracks of righteousness are stored on the hard disk of the soul. And it says, I want the body to carry out the following function. And so the brain, being absolutely amoral, the brain will do whatever it's told. I mean, it's just an organ up here. It just does what it's told. So you tell it to function under wheel track of righteousness, it will do it. And so therefore the body is told to do this, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. But over here, a barrier has been set up between your soul and the Bible through negative volition, residence in the cosmic systems, status quo carnality or reversionism, and therefore the soul, therefore, is disconnected from the policy of God because the agent provocateur from the old sin nature come up here and challenge the soul with all of these lust patterns. And one always gets through. It's the one you most like to do. And that, therefore, cancels the filling of the Holy Spirit. He retreats to the body. The old sin nature takes over the command post of the soul and begins to execute and demand from the cerebral cortex to perform wheel tracks of wickedness. That's when you get back to those tawdry behavior patterns and those legalistic behavior patterns that you had. And therefore, the old sin nature demands the body do certain things. The brain carries it out and produces the deeds of the flesh. Now we've got a problem from intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. Fifth column infiltrates from the outside, outside the body through doctrines of demons. So this is what you hear or see, and it involves human viewpoint that produces human good and evil. You get this presently from cosmic philosophies that originated from the Frankfurt School, the Summerhill School, and the University of Columbia, where it all started, and therefore the propaganda mill feeds this in extrinsically. Over here you have agent provocateur. These are the lust patterns that penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. And so the old sin nature is the fifth column from inside the body. It is the intrinsic fifth column where satanic infiltration comes in from the outside. Now, what is the result of all of these things? Well, you're in the bottom circle before this happens. We're noting 1 John now. That's part of our overall study. And you're in the light when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you sin, you move into an area of darkness. You have self-justification and self-deception. Just saw that in James. 1 John 1:8 brings this out. Self-absorption, denial, 1 John 1:10. God is a liar, 1 John 2:4. You're in darkness. Nothing can fix this. You can't get better. You can't overcome these things as long as you are minus rebound. You don't have the power to do it. Where does the power come from? From the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you confess the sins, 1 John 1:9, you rebound back into the light, and now that turns on the entire system so you can use the assets to begin to grow in grace. And this is another look at that. When you come back in, you're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you walk in the light, you're in status quo spirituality, and now you can move forward in the plan of God. These pictures sort of summarize what we have seen, I think, Sunday, first and second session, and this evening regarding Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And the bottom line to all of it is you are not going to have a meaningful spiritual life until you willingly subordinate hupotasso to the policy of God, namas. And you can't even start to do that until you have the power, dunamai. And when you have the power, it means you've confessed your sins to God. You're in the plan. You're in the system. Now you can move forward because you are now back in the light. No Bible class Thursday. They're having a shindig in here. We resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. And it is our prayer that what we've noted this evening will be a motivation and an encouragement and enlightenment even as to our duties before you under the mandates of your stare decisis righteous standards recorded in your Scripture that are immutable and true. We thank you for these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.